this is Ogle Believer's Bell. You all know that you're very welcome over here.
And we trust you'll remember the meetings if you're able to come. I know others have their own meetings to go to and so on. But if you're able to come through until Friday night, we'll be very appreciative of all your help and attendance at the meetings and your prayers for them. We make all warmly welcome in the Lord's name. Now, we'd like to take our reading tonight from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5. And verse number 15. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now there'll be other verses we refer to, but I think maybe that will be enough for our reading. As some of you, I think, know already, the subject that we have mentioned for our considerations this week is the generosity of God. I don't need to say that we are living in a world that is constantly filled by greed and grasping, and we want to think a little bit in the five nights of this week about the God who gives. Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It was a brother from this assembly, our late and esteemed brother Mr. McClenaghan. He had many memorable sayings, and those of us who heard them, they very often lodge in our memories. One that I recall just now went something like this. He said, "We are always giving and forgetting, but," he said, "God is always giving and forgiving. We are giving and forgetting. God is giving and forgiving." And a company like this tonight is an indication of just how much we have depended upon the God who gives and the God who forgives time and time again. So, as I say, the subject before us is the generosity, or if you like, the graciousness of God. Now, it's a very large subject. How many things has not God given to us, and it covers a great part of our Bible. But we will try and divide it into five sections commensurate with the five nights of the week. Tonight I want to speak mainly and very basically about the gift of salvation. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll think about the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. On Wednesday night, we'll say a little bit about the gifts of service, those various services for which God has made a distribution of spiritual capabilities. On Thursday night, we'll speak about the gift of singleness, talk about those to whom a gift has been given to be married, and we'll spend most of our time speaking about single, unmarried people who have been given the gift of singleness. And then we'll conclude by saying a little bit on Friday night, in the will of the Lord, about the gift of suffering. So that then tonight, it's the gift of salvation. You needn't scold me too much if at times tonight I nearly end up preaching a bit of the gospel, because it will be impossible to cover the subject without being involved in a little bit of preaching. We appreciate the gift of salvation. I'm encouraged to take this subject tonight for two reasons. One is that some of us who have enjoyed this gift for quite a while, perhaps we might be beginning to take it a little for granted, and it wouldn't do us any harm to take a second look at the package. Salvation was one thing when we were seeking for it. Mercifully, there came the time when we obtained it. Since then, we have been more relaxed about it, and I think that those who are saved, God expects them to step back and to sit down and take a good look at exactly what they have been given. Those of us who have it maybe are taking it for granted. Some maybe at the meeting, and you have only lately received this gift, and I hope the meeting will be a help to you to enable you to appreciate just exactly what you have obtained. Now, these three verses that we have read together from Romans chapter 5, 16, 15, 16, and 17, I don't think there are any verses of the New Testament which in more concentrated form emphasize to us the fact that salvation is a gift. No less than five times in three verses we have the word gift. Those five occurrences of the English each word, strangely enough, they represent three different Greek words. I'm not going to go into the details about those. Those three Greek words are quite similar. They're more or less what we could call synonyms. There's a great overlap between them. But anyway, the Apostle Paul was, by the Holy Spirit, he was rummaging through the vocabulary of the Greek language. And he was pulling in one word for get. And just to emphasize it, he pulled in another word. And then he pulled in a third word. And he used the three words five times within the compass of a very, very short paragraph to reinforce upon his readers that this thing that we are talking about is nothing short of the gift of a God who is absolutely generous. Now, one of the words emphasizes that salvation is a gift in fact. It's the fact of the gift. It's not just something thought about, and it's not just something talked about, and it's not just something dreamed about, but it has changed heart, and it has actually been conferred. And blessed be God, there are quite a number of us in this meeting tonight, and as far as we are concerned, the gift of salvation is not a fable, and it's not a fantasy, but it's a fact, for we have. God is the benefactor, we are the beneficiary. And one of the words that the Apostle Paul uses emphasizes the fact of the gift. God has actually given it. People have actually received it, and they are living in the good of it. One of the other words that he uses emphasizes the freeness of the gift. Not just the fact that it has been given, but it has been given with such a liberality. No strings attached, no gimmicks tied into it, no hard conditions embodied in small print. If God has given, he has given with an open-handed generosity, and it has been absolutely free. And those who took it, they could take it knowing that there was absolutely no trickery. It was the gift of God's free and sovereign grace. Hardly an hour, I don't think, before I came here, I had one of those sales telephone calls. It's a new showroom. I'll not tell you where. You'll likely get it tomorrow night, so I'll not mention any details just to spoil your excitement when it comes. It's a new showroom. They've opened selling kitchen, and they have great discounts, and they have bounties, and they have bonuses. My heart sinks about 25 feet when I lift the phone and there's one of those things. They're talking about offers, and they're talking about gifts, and they're trying to get you netted in, and always in the back of your mind, you have a feeling that there's a catch here, and there's a hold here, and it's not up front, and it's not straight, and it's not honest. I really pity people that have a job like that. Well, may the Lord bless them. I'll tell you, the gift of salvation, brethren and sisters, God offered it to us with absolute faithfulness and freedom. And we have taken it just for what it is, the bounty and the blessing of God's salvation. The fact of the gift, the freeness of the gift. And then the third word is a word that emphasizes the favor of the gift. We didn't receive this gift because we had some kind of an entitlement to it. We didn't receive this gift because in some way or another we had earned it. If any of us ever obtained it, we just took it with empty hands, and God granted it to us as a matter of great favor. Every Christian should be a charismatic. Actually, I'll change that, but I would need to qualify. Every Christian is a charismatic. Not should be. Every Christian is a charismatic. We have brought into the English language a word that has been taken over from the Greek language without any change. It's the word charisma. Of recent years, even in the secular world, the word charisma has been used for a person who has a very winsome and a very pleasing and a very attractive and a magnetic personality. You say, oh, he has great charisma. Now that word charisma is exactly one of the words that I have just been speaking about. Salvation is part of God's charisma. I don't want in the slightest to sound irreverent, but you know, one of the things that has made God attractive to us, and one of the things by which the majestic and the holy God of heaven has stooped down to us, and he has won our hearts forever, and he has drawn us to himself by matchless grace, is just the fact that he has provided salvation for in this magnanimous way. And we have been wooed, and we have been won. And every time we preach the gospel, we are trying to present to the people in the audience, we don't put it this way, something of the charisma of God. And when you trusted Christ, and when I trusted Christ, and when we accepted the gift, we had taken to ourselves this charisma, this free gift. I had one of God's charismas. Then every believer, as we'll see in other nights in the will of God, each believer saved as well as the charisma.
charisma of salvation. Each believer has also been given a charisma of service, some special gift. That will come on another night. But what I'm saying is this: every single Christian is a charismatic person, because what we are as believer, and what we can be as believer, and what we shall be as believers for all eternity, we will and can and shall be, just because God has given things that we never deserved to have. I protest strongly, and I don't want to be bringing in a critical note into the meetings, but I protest very, very strongly that since the early 60s, maybe just the late 50s, but especially since the early 60s, there is a certain group of Christians, and they call themselves charismatic. Some of them are very sincere. Some of them are arrogant. Some of them are so arrogant that they would tell us they have a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they have an endowment of the Holy Spirit that lesser Christians don't have, and they live on a higher spiritual plane, and they have a baptism and a blessing and an effusion and an infusion that other Christians don't have. They say we are charismatics. We'll take that title to ourselves. I protest strongly about that, because every Christian in this meeting is a charismatic in the true sense. We have been given gifts from God, and those gifts I'll elaborate in the later part of the meeting. Now, I don't want anyone to run away and get a false conclusion that I was saying the assembly at Wallace Avenue should become charismatic in the sense that we hear it used in the big religious world. I'm saying that the assembly at Wallace Avenue is charismatic, and every Christian is charismatic already. Now let us say a little bit more in a very, very simple way about the gift of salvation, and maybe divide what I want to say into I'd see 7 or 8 different parts. The first thing that I want to mention very importantly is this: the requirement of the gift. Now, if God has provided for us this gift, one thing that we can be absolutely sure about, that we desperately need it. Desperately need it. There are times that I go to visit people, and nearly as a little token of appreciation, you feel nearly obliged to bring them a little gift. But the problem is that they are so well situated, you hardly know what to bring them. And you know, no matter what small thing I will buy, and no matter what little token I will bring, a little bag with something in it, those people really don't. They have everything. And then you're kind of afraid that if I bring them something so small, it will nearly be an insult to their wealth. But anyway, you bring something and you think, well, I'll do it. It'll take the bare look off it, and it'll just not be so bad. You all know the feeling. Now, when God was giving us the gift of salvation, and what a mighty gift it was, it wasn't something that he just put in a small paper bag. The most expensive gift that heaven ever sent to earth. It wasn't something that he had to say to himself, I'll give it to them, but I'm not really sure whether they'll need it or not. I'm not really sure. Maybe they're so wealthy that my gift to them will be irrelevant. No, no, dear brethren and sisters, God knew when he was providing the gift of salvation that he was giving it to people who just couldn't survive without it. Absolutely essential. We all know, reflecting back, that when God created the first man, he put him in a position of wealth. But the sad story of Genesis chapter 3 is the story of a plunge to poverty. And the monarch became a miser, and the sovereign became a slave. And the man whom God had created and had endowed with unbelievable assets, he sold them all to the devil, and he plunged to poverty. And the greatest crash that this world has ever seen was the crash that happened in Genesis chapter 3. And we are still working with the poverty tonight. You've only to turn on your radio, if you're so disposed, to get a little bit of world news that way, or lift the telegraph, and you cannot help but feel that the world that we live in is in a very poor condition. Men have been stripped. When sin entered into this world and got a beachhead through the disobedience of Adam, the human race in its head was denuded of some of the great things that God had given. Just in a moment, Adam lost his light, he lost his innocence, and he lost his peace, and his harmony, and his joy, and his dignity, and his confidence. Everything was just stripped from him, and he plunged himself into a situation of fear, death, alienation, toil, slavery, poverty. I hardly need to take any time tonight to emphasize that the human race has been greatly impoverished intellectually, and they have been impoverished socially. Men have lost the power to think. They cannot think correctly. We're living in a world of failed objective. Even politicians, men with university degrees and degrees in sociology, and you would hope that when they come upon the scene, they will be able to produce something that is well worthwhile, and it's one failed package after another, because men are poor intellectually. I say they're poor socially. They hardly know how to live with each other. They're poor emotionally. They're chasing after things, seeking for fulfillment, and they're no more closer to fulfillment than the little dog chasing birds in the yard, and they're impoverished spiritually. And into a world where people had been left in dreadful poverty and ourselves amongst them. Dear brethren and sisters, isn't it a marvelous thing that the God of heaven ever devised the gift of salvation? You say, well, you just can't be that far down. You say the human race just can't be so badly impoverished. What about us clubbing together the best brains of the race and see, would we not be able between us to produce a scheme that would lift man a little higher and put him on a different level and raise him to a better plane? Could we not do something ourselves? That's where the humanist movement is altogether wrong. I didn't intend to deviate into this, but I'll do it just for 30 seconds. You know, most of the policies of the world, especially the systems of education, they're based upon humanistic philosophies. Humanism teaches that the resources for man's salvation are within himself. Humanism worships man and displaces God. Humanism teaches that we no longer need God. It says that man is such a complex and a marvelous being, and he has such tremendous resources and such wonderful initiative in his own being and in his own mind, intellectually and emotionally. If we would pool all our resources together and we would get one great big gigantic scheme and embark in the new millennium, we could produce our own salvation and we could solve every problem of the human race and help God to go to sleep and go. That's humanism. That's why there's all this talk nowadays about self-esteem. That's why when you go for an interview, they say, well, you know, you need to be able to present yourself. And don't have those feelings of inferiority. And don't have those groveling feelings. Don't be afraid to stand. And you're just as good as any other person. And present the very best. And promote your good ideas. Self-esteem, self-expression, self-presentation. At the bottom of all that lies these humanistic philosophies. Now, dear brothers and sisters, the problem is when we come to the Bible, we just get the opposite of it. God tells us, I looked into a world where you people were nothing but the bankrupt beggars of the devil. And he more or less said, if you people had the resources within yourselves to produce your own salvation, I would never have taken the trouble that I know. But because our penury was so dreadful and our total insolvency in sin was so real, if God did not intervene, well, we were just lost forever. Let me say just again to put the point so that you'll go with me stage by stage. This gift that we are talking about and the gift that we have received in this meeting through faith in the Lord Jesus, the marvelous gift of salvation, it was not just a little extra for people who were already doing well. It wasn't just a little compliment for people who were already making a fair good job of things. This was something that God granted us because of the dire. We needed it and without it. Well, it humbles our hearts to think that we would have been poorer for all eternity than ever we would want to imagine. The second thing that I want to mention about this gift of salvation is not just the requirement of it, but I want to speak about the readiness of it. There are people, and if they had to give you something, well, they might give it to you with enough to do. When you would really be down on your hands and knees, and when you would really be begging for it, they would give it to you in such a way that would make you feel your insignificance ever. They would give it to you, but they would do it in such a manner that it would be absolutely humiliating. There would be a half-heartedness about it, and there would be a reluctance about it. Dear brethren and sisters, isn't it great for us to think that the gift which we so sorely needed, it was something which the God of all grace, he so richly provided. He didn't do it niggardly. He didn't do it stintedly. But there was a readiness, and there was a willingness. I was just thinking today, we preach it in the gospel constantly, that before the servants of David ever made their way across the Jordan and crossed the plains of Gilead and up into its thickets and knocked upon the door where Mephibosheth was staying to bring in the news of a change? Before that ever happened, there was a conversation took place in the court of David which Mephibosheth never heard. And David had decided that I will show the kindness of God to that man. Well, I think we'll all agree tonight that we were all God's Mephibosheth. We were just the product of the fallen house, not of Saul, but the product of the fallen house of Adam, before we ever knew our need. Away up in those great chambers of eternal counsel, away before the morning of creation had ever broken, the God of heaven with a readiness had decided that he would provide the gift of salvation for people who would need it. And it didn't come, well, it came without any solicitation on our part. Unsolicited, unsought, unprayed for. The God of heaven came with stooping grace to reach out to us. He came with saving grace. He came with searching grace. And all that we needed, it's just something has come to us according to the magnanimous heart of the great God of eternity. We could well sing those words, "Great God of wonders, all thy way are worthy of thyself divine. But the bright glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" Now, I'm not emphasize that anymore, because I'll maybe have to lap back to it a little bit again. It will be important for something that I want to say towards 9 o'clock, but just remember, when it came to providing this gift for us, God did it just with a benevolent hand with already. The next thing that I want to come to, just in the ongoing part of the subject, I want to think about the revelation of the gift. How did we ever become aware of it? How did we ever get to know that there were such benign intentions in the heart of God? What positive proof that we have that the God whom we never saw was kindly disposed toward us? What were those actions that disclosed an attitude? The attitude of the God that sat upon the throne of heaven, sinners here in their awful penury. What was the action that brought it near to us? Well, there again, I'll say very, very little about this, because you can be ahead of me in it. The Apostle Paul said, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." I want to draw your attention to a revised version reading of one of these passages here. It tells us in Romans 5 and verse number 15, "Through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." Now, I'm interested just now in that expression in the latter part of the verse, "the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." The revised version reads it like this: "The grace of God and the gift which is by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ." You see, I'll have to watch that I don't get involved in the details of this marvelous passage, Romans chapter 5. It would take us away off being what we want tonight. But you know that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is setting up certain parallels between two men. On the one hand is Adam, and on the other hand is the Lord Jesus. As far as one man is concerned, he said, "He brought guilt." I've talked about that, and we have suffered from it ever since. But he said the history of the human race did not conclude with the story of that man. If it had only been the story of Adam, if Adam's story had been the story of every man, human darkness, it would have been a very sad story. But he said God had started a new story with another man. And he said, "Where one man brought in guilt," he said, "there was another man brought in grace." The grace of one man. You could preach a whole message in that if you were disposed to do it. You could think about the grace of Bethlehem. That was the grace of one man. I'm not sure if anyone else was ever led in a manger. It might have been done more commonly than we think, but I'm not altogether sure. The everlasting Son of God stooping into this world in matchless grace at the weakest point and at the lowest level, hovering and as a babe, the weakest point, the lowest level, the grace of one man. You can think about Nazareth and the small obscure village and things around it very twisted and crooked, and he lived there every day, his heart was grieved by the crookedness of the people of Nazareth, and yet unresisting he meekly lived. The grace of Nazareth, the grace of Galilee, the grace of Jerusalem, the grace of a servant. I'm inclined to think when the Apostle Paul used the expression in this context, and I can't take time to prove it, that he was especially thinking of the grace that took him to Golgotha. The grace that marked every step. If it it was a hill. Every step that took the tread of the man of sorrows to the summit of that hill of suffering. The grace that bound him to the cross of shame for 6 unspeakable hours of horror. Till another man could write in the New Testament, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. If we have to taste death, we will taste death by the government of God. But there was one man who never tasted death like that. Because by the government of God, he would have lived and never died. But in matchless grace, he stepped into a place which he never should have occupied. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man and everything. And says the Apostle Paul, through what has taken place upon the cross, by the obedience of one man, many shall be made righteous. He said, the floodgates of grace and mercy have been opened. A gift has been made available for all mankind. I was glad when our brother struck up the chorus of that hymn and sang it well. Doddridge had it just exactly right. He seemed to catch it. You know, the old Greeks, they used the word grace to describe something that was charming. A person that was good looking or well proportioned or of a good physique. They said such and such a person is a very graceful person. Or something that was well presented or very winsome to the eye. A portrait or whatever. They said it was very, very graceful. With the word grace, when the old Greeks used it, there was a sense of beauty and charm. I think that was the idea that got into the hymn writer's mind when he wrote those words. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. And the heart of every Christian in this meeting gladly sings the chorus with a swell of gratitude in her soul. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. And I live at Calvary, and I haven't within my heart the slightest shadow of a doubt that God intends that this gift available to every man, because the cross is the confirmation and the revelation of the grace that provides this. Yeah. The requirement of it, the readiness of it, the revelation of it through the grace of the one man. I would need to spend just a second or two talking about the riches of it. You see, there are people give you a gift, and there are people who give you a gift. Well, if you're ready enough to do it, you couldn't blame them. And they may give you as much as they can, and they may do their very best. But if they have limited resources, well, their best mightn't just be very good. Well, dear brethren, we never deserve daylight, and yet the God of heaven has provided for us a gift of immeasurable proportion. I'm thinking, and actually there are three words in our English Bible that's slightly different. There are three words that are used to describe how God gives in the New Testament. You put them together for a little meditation, it's on a different line, but at least it'll fit in with what I'm saying. You remember, there's a verse there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is it? And it says that God giveth richly. He is rich, and he giveth richly. There are rich people who don't give richly. But God isn't only rich in his character, he's rich in his contribution. He giveth richly. Then you remember that verse, is it James chapter 1, and it says about God that he giveth liberally. You remember that lovely verse, just a chapter or two over here, it says about God that he giveth, how shall he not with him freely? That's the kind of God that we have. Dear brethren and sisters, not one of us would ever have appeared at a meeting like this and had the hope of glory within our souls had the God of all grace not given freely and richly and liberally. You remember that expression in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, there are two expressions. It says that we have got something according to the riches of his grace. And then it says that we have got something according to the glory of his grace. Well, you say, sure, that's just the same thing. I think it's not. No, no, it's the Bible changes things very, very specifically. When it says the riches of his grace, you know the verse that I'm thinking about. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Now that word forgiveness is a word that has to do with the cancellation of a debt. When God came to meet me at the cross, he was meeting with a debtor. I didn't have even 2 copper pence of goodness to present. I couldn't say, Lord, this is my little contribution. Old top lady had it. I just came, nothing in my hand, in my total bankruptcy and insolvency. How did God deal with me? Did he say, well, I'll make this right away. I'll give you this. You'll have to pay me back. Pay it back by itself. You have a very bad record. If you improve yourself, and if you can have a good record for the next 10 years, I'll maybe think about wiping the most of it off the slate. No, no. When I had nothing to give, he gave me complete forgiveness in you too, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. But then it tells us that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of son. And it tells us that that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. When it was my guilt, it was God's riches. But when it's my glory, it's the glory of his grace. That is, God hasn't only forgiven our debt,
but he has given us a place in heaven for all eternity. I was just listening to our brother Conor Condisi. I don't think you heard him. Maybe he did tell this in Ballymacgarrick on Saturday night, but he told it in Limavady a few nights ago. Many years ago, Queen Victoria was taken to a factory where they made paper, and she looked through all the different things, and then she came to a room that was just full of rags.
She said, "What on earth are these?"
And they said, "Well, we use those in the production." They didn't say too much about it, but she just shook her head, and she just went on. She thought, well, this was just a private room. About 2 weeks after she paid her visit to the place, the messengers arrived at the royal residence with a nicely presented package, and when it was opened up, inside the package was this very beautifully embossed paper. She was quite impressed with it. She was startled by it, and she looked at this paper, absolutely beautiful. And when she took a closer look at it, the thing that impressed her best of all was that there was an image of her own likeness as a watermark in the paper. She thought this was a marvellous production. She made more inquiries into it, and they told her. They said, "Your Honourable Majesty," they said, "that room of rag was the material from which that paper was written. God's going to do that someday. He's going to take lovely paper. Just the likes of us that cast off clouts of sin and Satan, the rags of righteousness. What were we, brethren and sisters, but just the defiled creatures of this depraved human race? When God has finished with us and placed us on display in eternal glory, and he cast the eye of deity upon every saint, he'll see the imprint of his own life, and he'll tell the angel, he'll say, 'This is what I can do according to the riches of my grace.'" Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1 speaks about the riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that in the ages to come, he will display the exceeding riches of his grace. And I cannot get over it that God will use me and he will use you as an advertisement to show what he can do with the masterpiece of his earth. Isn't it a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, that God has so richly given to us such a marvelous gift? And what has been included in the package of salvation, let me say, is something that we are going to be unpacking when the endless ages roll along. We'll never get to the end. Another thing that I want to say about this gift, and it's mentioned in these verses, the reception of it. This is very important. The gift has been provided for more people than will ever enjoy it. You see, again, I can't get into this passage, but just to go back upon it, the Apostle Paul is showing a similarity between Adam and the Lord Jesus. He said that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Rather strange language, I'll admit, but Adam was a type. You say, how could Adam ever be a type of the Lord Jesus? Well, there's one similarity that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this passage. It's this: what Adam did in a garden had repercussion for the whole human race. The one act of one man in the garden has had ripples that have carried out to every corner of the human race, and those ripples have touched every single individual. Now, he said the same as he had. What Adam did in the garden touched every man. He said what Christ did at Golgotha has had repercussions for every member of the human race. And he said the guilt that Adam processed in that garden has put upon the human race a blanket of condemnation. But he said the gift which I purchased at Golgotha has made available for the whole human race the gift of justification. Well, you say, does that mean then that everybody's going to be automatically saved? No, no. A careful reading of Romans 5 will let us see that every man has to say, all. Adam's sin, all. That's not a confined number. That's not a selected few. That's not a specified man. He said, Christ's work obedience, Christ's work of righteousness, all. No specification, no limitation. He said, it reaches out to all. But it says here in one of the verses what we read, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive, did you see that? They which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life. That is, when this gift of righteousness has been provided for all, the only people who will enjoy it are those who believe it. I do not believe in irresistible grace. I do not believe that God has so magnanimously and munificently provided such a largesse of salvation. He said, now, whether you want it or not, you'll have it. I do believe that the Spirit of grace will touch the hearts of those who hear. The gospel preacher comes, and with a joy in his heart, and with a freedom in his soul, and with a liberty in his message, he offers salvation to every single person. And let me say, dear brother, it's 100%, I think, right on. God is not making a bogus offer, saying, if you are this or if you are not, I have it for you, but if you are not, I have it for all. Because a work was done upon the cross that has made the gift universal
available.
For it says, they which
receive it.
The fact that some can receive it implies that some can reject it.
I'll say those who receive it, they'll be richer than they ever thought they would.
And Allah,
those who reject it,
while they're poor enough now,
they will be going to eternal poverty
that could not be described in words.
But they which receive it. It was this very thing that really thrilled the heart of Martin Luther. He said the word of the Bible that he hated most when he was a monk, and he was striving to be right with God, because that's really what the gift is. I have talked about the gift of salvation. Strictly in this passage, the gift is the gift of righteousness. That is a right standing before God, accepted before God with every charge cleared, every sanction of God's law satisfied. The man, the guilty man, cleared, brought into a state of righteousness. That's a marvelous gift. But when Martin Luther read about this in the Bible, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He said, I give it that. For he said, the righteousness of God condemned me. God's righteous character condemned a sinner like me. And he said, I couldn't understand how the righteousness of God could be revealed in the gospel. He said, that wasn't good news. The righteousness of God, he said, that wasn't good news. That was bad news for me. Because God was righteous, I was unrighteous. How could the righteousness of God ever be good news? He tells in later life, he said, the very word that I so much hated, he said, I came to love it. For he said, it was the very word that opened up to me the gate of paradise. And he said, I discovered that I was misunderstanding it. I thought that the righteousness of God was something that I had to attain to. God's righteous standard that I had to attain to. And he said, I was never able to reach it. And I was living a life of defeat and the fear of damnation. The righteousness of God I could not. But then he said, I discovered instead of the righteousness of God being something that I had to reach, he said, it was actually a gift that God had provided. It wasn't something that I had to reach. That it was something that I had. And the just shall live by faith. You know, it does us good, brethren and sisters, time and time again, just to go back to that moment of conversion. You say, well, you're preaching tonight that salvation depends on us. God help us of it. God was the first mover. God is the final mover. God is the intermediate mover. And blessed be God, every soul that has simply placed his or her faith in Christ, they have received a gift from God that will never be changed. There'll be no going back upon it. It's a little bit quicker. Going a little bit quicker than I thought. Maybe I just come to that. I wanted to speak about the reliability of the gift. You see, there are some people and they give you something, but after a while they could ask you back for it back. And I have known people to give something to a friend, and if the friend didn't just behave as well as they expected, they took it back off them again.
You see, that's what good the Jake Lee. I know that I've got saved. And even since I got saved, I've had my mind with evil thoughts, and I've struggled to talk about praying and reading the Bible, and I find it a struggle.
So the man is getting worse.
I find it a struggle, and I can't get on it. And I'm wondering, if I don't behave too well as a Christian, would God ever take back the gift that he gave me the night that I trusted Christ, and say, you weren't worthy, I'm taking it back.
Listen, dear fellow believer, God didn't only know about the sins you had committed before he saved you, but he knew about the sins you had committed after he saved you. And he did it out from the vantage point of marvelous grace. And there's a lovely verse in this very letter in a different context. I'll not explain the context, but you know what it says? It says, the gift and the calling of God. And that simply means when God gives somebody something, he doesn't have second thoughts about it. He doesn't turn around and say, that wasn't a very good Christian. I was speaking to some folks last week, just pupils, 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds. They were brought up in different surroundings, I think, to the most of us here. They talked freely about salvation. And I can still hear a girl, she said to me, Mr. Gilliland, she said, what does it mean to be saved? And the schoolmaster stood up from another part after I'd answered that question, and he said to me, he said, the last time you were here, he said, you told us that salvation and getting to heaven was independent of good work. Could you elaborate on that? And then the other teacher, she stood up and she said, David, can I ask you this? She said, even though we do become believers on the Lord Jesus Christ and God saved us, she says, none of us is perfect. She says, if you're not perfect after you get saved, does that pull the bottom from? And then the other teacher stood up and he said to me, he said, are you telling me then that if you trust in Christ, that salvation and being in heaven happy forever? He said, we never know, but that we have we done enough? And we're always thinking that more needs to be done. Dear brethren and sisters, God has given us something through Calvary, and he'll never go back on. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise promise is yea and amen.
And never was forfeited yet.
Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given.
More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven.
What God has given, he will never revoke.
And you can cherish it, and you can take it forever.
Now, I think the time's up. The only thing that I'd be able to say as I close the meeting is just to say a little bit upon you.
Well, I did want to mention maybe the royalty of this yet. That'll only take a second.
You know, it tells us here that those who receive the gift shall live. Adam brought death. Do you say Christ will bring life? Through Adam we get death. Through Christ we get life. The gift of life.
No, no. It says more. It says those who receive the gift of righteousness, not just that they shall live, but they shall reign in righteousness. They shall reign in life.
There is a day coming, dear brother and sister, when every child of God will be seen in the fullness of everlasting life, and we will be conqueror over death, over sin, over infirmity, over angina, over arthritis. The everlasting life which we have received as a gift is something that is potentially in us presently,
but it's something that will blossom with immortality for all eternity.
What a marvelous gift we have, and God gave it to us just as a gift. We didn't deserve it. We will never disown it by our action.
Once it's ours, it will be ours forever. I'll not elaborate any more along that line, but I will just say this. What about a response to the gift?
If God has given us this marvelous gift, we can't repent for it, but we could maybe have a look on. How should we live?
Would it be too much to say that if he has given his very best for us, and do what? The least that we can do is give our best to him.
Grace, gift, thanksgiving, and joy.
Okay, those are quite different.
I don't see any link there. Grace, gift, thanksgiving, and joy.
Do you know that those four words, they all come from the one word family in the Greek language?
Wherever people have the gift of God's grace, they'll have joy. Wherever people have the gift of God's grace and are enjoying it,
they'll be marked by thanks.
I don't know how it is we have at times so many murmuring Christians. May God give to us a gratitude. May we be marked by a gladness,
because we have been forgiven.
What glad return can I impart for favor so divine?
May every Christian here tonight honestly say, Lord, take my all, my willing heart, and make it only thine. Shall we then?